Okay, well, I have a few announcements for you this morning. First off, our first quarter newsletters are available today. They will be at the name tag table. And they also have on the calendar on the back of the newsletter the women's, men's, and teen weekend dates for this year, as well as the teen and family camps. So be sure and pick up one of the newsletters after fellowship this morning. Our leaders' meeting this month is going to be on Monday the 14th. We will not be meeting tomorrow night, okay? So we will be meeting on the 14th for our leaders. And we do have a day in God's Word coming up this Saturday, January 12th, from 10 to 4:30. And the topic that day is going to be the gift of Holy Spirit. So you all want to be a part of that, I'm sure. And one final announcement, we do have a Walking in God's Power foundational class coming up. Class begins on February the 12th, and that's going to be held at the Thompson's home in Hilliard. Registration forms with the schedule and details are on the credenza in the back, not the name tag table, the credenza, okay? So if you're interested in being a part of the Walking in God's Power class, those will be available to you. And just a reminder, those forms get sent directly to Johnny Townsend. Those do not come to us, so keep that in mind if you're going to be a part of that class. And before we get into God's Word this morning, we're going to sing one more song, number 94, Victory in Jesus. Number 94.
Bless everybody. Doing wonderful today? Good. I figured I'd just provide the answer for you, not give you the option. So yes is a good answer. I wanted to let you know on the Day in God's Word coming up this Saturday, boy, which is hard to believe, Mike, but here it is. We put it off and it's back. I'm going to be teaching this one, and there's some things I've been working on that I'm very excited about. I just felt our original date, which was back in December, was just premature for me. I needed more time in God's Word on some things, and very excited about it. But I did want to let you know that when it comes to those days in God's Word, we usually let you know who it's appropriate for, and we've neglected to do that on this one. Really, this is for anybody. I'd say the one side note is that we are going to be going to a lot of scriptures. So those of you who never took the time to memorize the books of your Bible, which you should have done, we're going to be going to a lot of scriptures through the day. It's not just going to be, you know, going to Genesis and reading verse by verse or something like that. But That being said, you know, anybody who is interested in learning God's Word for 4 hours on a Saturday is more than welcome. I'm not going to put an age limit on it, but it is, you know, it's going to be simple material, but it's not going to be simple in that we're going to be going all over the Scriptures, and you know, certainly below a certain age, that might be tiring after a while. So I'll let you make your judgments individually in light of that, okay? Well, I'm excited about getting into God's Word with you for the first time in the new year. You know, for those of you who, especially younger people, but really any of you who are developing your abilities in teaching God's Word, there's a real good thing to do that I seldom, if ever, remember to do, and I should do it more often, and that is that every teaching should have an introduction and a conclusion. Okay, in other words, in the beginning of the teaching, you have the introduction and just, I'm going to teach you God's Word now, but you sort of tell people in a brief form what you're going to be teaching about. And you, at the end, you sort of tell people in a brief form what you just taught them. Now, that might seem superfluous, it might seem unnecessary, but take it from me, it really isn't. I can't count the number of times I've done a teaching on outreach. And I went to maybe one verse in 1 Corinthians 13, and afterwards somebody comes up and says, boy, that was a great teaching on love. You know, people too often, until they develop the ability to stay their minds on God's Word, tend to listen in 5-minute chunks, or at best 30-second chunks. And so at least they're getting an overview in the introduction and conclusion. Although they may learn some great details through the course of the teaching, it's great. It's loving to let people know what you're going to teach them, and then hopefully at the end let them know what you just taught them. Even though to you it may seem crystal clear, it's apparently not always. So today I'm going to tell you what I'm going to teach you about. We're going to 2 Corinthians 4. Second Corinthians 4 has, I think from the first time I read it, been perhaps my favorite chapter in God's Word, or close to, you know, if you can have such a thing. I just never cease to thrill at the words in 2 Corinthians 4. They still, to this day, I can remember the first time I read them, which was at a camp in 1972, and I thought, just they set me on fire, and they still do today. I'm sure you have sections in God's Word that speak to you in the same way. Younger people or newer people respond to 2 Corinthians 4 in an excited way, because 2 Corinthians 4 is one of those chapters that talks about Paul's stand, you know, and how he just stood on the Word. And when we're younger, we tend to get all excited about sections like that and to say things like, oh, I'm going to stand for a lifetime. Oh, yeah, me too, me and Paul. I'm going to stand for the rest of my life. The enthusiasm of youth inspires that kind of response. I'm going to stand for the rest of my life. You know, all too often, though, you don't know this yet, but young people turn into older people. And you know, sadly, I've seen hundreds, you know, in my personal experience, and probably thousands outside of my personal experience, that have at one time in their youth said, I'm going to stand a lifetime, and transitioned into another phase where they've, you know, mature adults who say, well, of course you realize no one can stand for a lifetime. How do they make that transition from, I'm going to stand for the rest of my life, to, well, you know, reasonable people know that standing for God for your whole life isn't really doable. That's figurative. And yet it happens all the time, you see. Perhaps the better question to ask, or the better response to 2 Corinthians 4, when we see the absolute stand of Paul and others with him, is not, I'm going to stand a lifetime, but how can I stand for a lifetime? You see? Many people who get all excited about standing for a lifetime never really consider how they're going to do it. And that's why they change from youth who say, yeah, I'm going to stand, to adults who say, well, of course, you young, that works for you young people, but as once we have responsibilities, we know that God just, I need to ask how. The great thing is that God tells us not only of the stand of Paul and others like him, but he does tell us in his word how one can stand in this fashion for, yes, truly, adults for a lifetime, and in all aspects of life as well. Not just for a lifetime on Sundays or for a lifetime in this little area, but for a lifetime in all of life. And that's what we're going to look at in God's Word today. To begin with, I want to read part of chapter 4 with you. So you see the kind of stand we're talking about. In verse 5, it says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Oh, look at this. How'd you like this for a classified ad, you know? Individual needed to fill position. "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. Despite all this stuff, we also believe, and therefore speak." How in the world could an individual maintain that kind of standard? You know, through all that stuff, still saying, not just we speak, but we believe, and therefore we speak. Well, the next verse gives us part of it. It says, "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you." They knew something. They knew something, you know. That's how they could do it. They knew something. It didn't just say guessing or thinking or feeling, but knowing that the one who raised up Jesus Christ is raising us up too. That's what gives us the backbone. That's what gives us the vision to take this kind of stand. You know, you might recall in Timothy, Paul said a similar thing about the reason he was not ashamed. It was because of what he knew. There's a knowing involved. There's a knowing involved in standing on God's word. If it's just hoping, that stand will be tested and that stand will be broken. If it's just, well, you know, everybody around me is standing, and they seem pretty convinced, anything less than knowing. The great thing is we can know these things as surely and unquestionably as Paul knew them. We can. That knowing doesn't come with time necessarily, okay? That knowing doesn't come with a knowledge of Greek or Hebrew. That knowing doesn't come with being a leader. That knowing certainly doesn't come with being related to or married to the right person. But that knowing can occur. And the following verses really tell us how that knowing occurs. Verse 15 continues a little bit regarding the standard and the stand of the Apostle Paul. It says, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God." Oh, man, that's incredible. It's easy to read, but can you imagine living that way? That I am so focused and so peaceful about my own needs that I can live in such a way that everything I do is for the sake of the saints, to the end that they'll be so thankful that God will be glorified. That's the way he was able, by revelation, so he couldn't lie. He declared of himself that everything we do is for your sakes. Can you imagine such a thing? Well, that's what it says regarding the Apostle Paul, and it says regarding him and the others that were with him. It says in verse 16, and this is where the secret of the stand of this man becomes evident. It says, for which cause we faint not. And that's really the problem, isn't it? How do I do this without fainting? Once I fainted, I'm no longer standing for the rest of my life, am I? I may be standing and falling and standing and falling and standing and falling for the rest of my life, but that ain't standing. You know, if I faint, then I get up and start over. That's okay. That's available. Thank God that's available. But wouldn't it be better to just stand without fainting? And that's what he declares of himself. For which cause we faint not. The next verses tell you why, but we'll close out here. No. Look at this. Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man's renewed day by day. So the outward man took some shots, maybe. We read about that earlier in chapter 4, right? Didn't we? Sure. Persecuted, cast down, bearing about in the body of the dying Lord Jesus. Outward man took some shots, but apparently the inward man was sustained through those shots. The inward man's renewed day by day. Oh, look at this. How in the world do you spend your life serving others in this fashion and not fainting in doing so? Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Well, that explains it. Just nothing really bad ever happened to Paul. He just had light affliction, and it didn't last very long. No wonder he could stand for the rest of his life, right? Well, that all depends. The reason he can call it a light affliction, the reason he can call it but for a moment, is because of what he chose to compare it to, you see. Any two believers could endure similar afflictions. One could call them light and one could call them heavy, depending on what you compare it to, right? I mean, two people. You could look at one person and call them light or heavy, depending on who you compare them to, right? Right? You could look at this teaching and call it long or short, depending on what you compare it to, right? So it's all in what you compare it to, whether it's light and for a moment, or whether it's unbearable and forever. See, it's not so much that Paul had the good fortune to not go through too much that was bad. I think there's plenty of verses in God's Word to the contrary, right? And plenty of verses that tell us some of the things he endured over a long period of time. The reason he called it light, the reason he called it for a moment, was because really and truly, it was in light of what he was comparing it to. You see? And this is part of the key to the strength of the stand of men like the Apostle Paul, is what they chose to compare it to. Because compared to eternity, it is a light affliction, but for a moment. Because he says it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Compared to the weight of glory, which was his focus, the affliction seemed light. Compared to eternal, the affliction seemed just for a moment. But the great key here, folks, is you and I have the choice as to what we're going to compare it to. See? Oh, think about this. Think about it. I don't want you to come up and say, great teaching on love today. What do I compare my affliction to? What do I compare the endurance of my affliction to? It's easy to read these words. But if I'm enduring things for the gospel, I just can't take it anymore. Well, what am I comparing it to? See, if standing on God's word, even just standing on God's word in keeping down my own flesh can wear one out, right? Just the stand against temptation in my personal life can wear me out. And he's talking about a much greater stand than that. He's talking about a stand where not only am I keeping under my body, like it says in 1 Corinthians 9, but my whole life is a gift to the church, day in, day out, day in, day out. How does one endure something like that? You see, these are easy verses to read, but so very practical for you and me, because I would venture to say everybody in here today, if you are born again of God's Spirit, and if you've got any interest at all in God, you're at least trying to do something that doesn't come easy. I hope it's at least in your mind. You know, it's not just the idea that being a Christian just means drifting through life and showing up on Sunday. I hope there's something in your life that you realize, hey, I'm gonna stand on this. It may be tough, but I'm gonna stand on it. If you don't have something like that, you're probably not growing. So maybe you could at least consider one thing that could be better, could be more scriptural, could be closer to the will of God in one's life, and begin to take that stand. But see, the only way we're going to endure in that stand, it all comes down to what we compare it to. You know, if we compare it to how much easier life was when I just came home, hit the lazy boy, grabbed the remote, oh, well, sure. You know, that's always easier. You know, but is it reaping a far more exceeding and eternal way to glory? I would venture to say no. So see, all of us, wherever we might be in our spiritual growth, are having to endure something unless we've totally given up standing for God, you see. And so these apply to all of us. My ability to succeed, my success or failure in that stand is really going to hinge upon what I compare it to. Paul chose to compare it to eternity. There's a problem, however. We don't have a brochure on eternity, you know, with pictures of here's your new house and here's your... We don't have any of that, do we? So how can I compare it to something that's invisible? Well, it's a choice. It's a choice. It may be invisible, but we have words, don't we, that clearly tell us what God says is coming for his sons and daughters, and even for his sons and daughters who stand upon his word. They're just words. But believing those words without any evidence in the senses realm, that's what's called believing. See, believing those words when there's no senses evidence to back them up is a requirement for the man or woman who's going to stand for the rest of their life. See, and that's what it says in the next verse, by the way. It says, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. Oh, not too long ago, we looked at the two sides of, for lack of a better expression, renewing the mind, right? There's a putting off and there's a putting on. Well, here it is again. It's not just a choice to look at those things that are not seen, that God, this is what God promises, even though we don't see it yet, that's where I set my eyes. But then there's also things I choose not to look at, you know? And again, when all is said and done, those Christians who believe these words without evidence of the senses are either going to be the greatest evidence of denial in the history of man, or they're going to be standing at the judgment seat of Christ receiving rewards, one of the two. If they're the greatest evidence of denial ever known to man, I don't really care because I'm going to be dead anyway. You know? If, however, these words are true, there's a wonderful eternity waiting us, but there is never going to be a moment where that just dawns in your heart and nests there. You know, you read a certain number of verses, and then the conviction of eternity just sort of makes a home in your heart. No, it makes a home in your heart because that's where you choose to look. That's what you choose to focus on. See, it says we don't look at those things that are seen, but those things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, okay? They may be seen, but they're temporal. That's what God declares about it, you know. Man declares that, well, I could see it, I could touch it, I could taste it. It's real. God says, well, it may appear more real, but it's only temporary. But these things that I promise you in my word, they may require believing, but they're eternal. It's that standard that Paul chose in what he compared his endurance to. See, and that's what gave him the strength to continue enduring in his stand. Chapter 5, thankfully, gives us detail, great detail on some of those things that we don't see right now, but that are yet true. So we can be detailed in our stand. You know, we don't want to be like the Christian who just all they know about the future is some song they sang. Farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. That doesn't give me any hope, you know. Someday something good's going to happen. That doesn't give me any hope. The great thing about looking at the unseen things, if we choose to, is God gives us all the details. We just need to paint them in on the palette of our mind, you see. The details are all there. but we just need to paint them up here. It's not that, you know, as far as I read in God's Word, God's not really highly in favor of you painting your own picture of heaven, as I've heard some Christians do. Well, I like to think of heaven as this I don't care what you like to think of any of these things. God tells us what we can think of these things, and those truths are dependable. Some of those are in chapter 5, so let's read them. It says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "For we know," there's that word again. There's that word again. Oh, you see, this isn't faking it. This Paul could say of himself, this "we" is not of all Christians, but he could say of himself, hey, we know that these things are true. The reason he could say we know is because that's where he chose to plant his feet, that's where he chose to set his eyes. There is no Christian that can't say we know. There are a lot of Christians who, well, let me put it this way, every Christian is able to say we know if they'll take the steps that Paul took. Plenty of Christians really can't say we know because they haven't taken those steps. You understand? But there's nobody in this room who's born again of God's Spirit who cannot at least reach the point of declaring, hey, I know too. It all hinges on what I choose to compare it to. See, it all hinges on what I choose to look at. And if I choose to look at these things that are not seen but are declared, then like Paul, I can say, hey, I know too, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The tabernacle here that it's talking about, it says we have an earthly tabernacle, and if it's dissolved, that's okay because we get a home in the heavens. Doesn't communicate real well in English. For one thing, tabernacle. I think if we think of tabernacle, we think of some big building, notably in Utah perhaps. A tabernacle's a tent. Okay, the word tabernacle, it's a tent. The tabernacle in the Old Testament, those of you who know the Old Testament, was a tent, right? You could pack it up and carry it somewhere. The reason they had a tent was they were in the wilderness wandering around. A tabernacle is a tent. I'd like to see them try to pack up that tent in Utah and carry it around. They'd be hard-pressed to do it. They'd need the whole choir. It's a tent. It's a tent. Okay, it says, if our tabernacle were dissolved, and the word dissolved is also very poor choice in translation, in my estimation, because it doesn't mean dissolve. You ever see a tent dissolve? Maybe you have, but much more often you've seen a tent fold up, maybe at the end of the camping trip when you were ready to go home, or in the storm because you didn't set it up right. Tents fold up, right? Generally, the tent is folded up when, Eric? Yeah, when you're ready to leave, right? When you're done camping, you know, you fold up the tent. So that's what it's talking about here. If our tent's folded up, that's okay because we got a permanent house. What's it talking about? The tabernacle's talking about this body that you and I have. Well, these bodies that you and I have. It's compared to a tabernacle. How come? Temporary dwelling place. Temporary. Boy, but I don't care how young you are, it's temporary. You could live to be 120 years old. That's still temporary. So it's comparing the physical body to a tent, okay? It may be a good tent, but it's temporary, okay? I don't care how fit you think you are, it's temporary, okay? The great thing is the man and woman of the world think that all they got's a tent. They better get the most out of this doggone tent, because once the tent's folded up, some other tent's going to come and take its place. We don't have those concerns because we know that when this tent's folded up, that's all right. We don't just have another tent like Eastern religions teach. When this tent folds up, then you start with a new tent and then another tent and another tent. Sometimes it's a tent of an animal. And no. We've got a permanent dwelling place once this tent's folded up. Isn't that fantastic? He says, we know that. It's eternal in the heavens. For in this what? Tent. Okay? We do what? We groan. See? In this physical body, there's some groaning sometimes. See? Some of you folks not sitting in the middle front section know what I'm talking about. Maybe some of you guys do too. There's some groaning, right? This physical body has its limitations. Even when you're younger, it has its limitations. We groan, okay, in this tent. But the reason he says we groan is because we're earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Now that's a unique perspective. He's saying we don't just groan because of this rotten tent. We groan because we know what's coming is so much better. You know, any of you families ever either have a house built or have a house that wasn't quite ready yet that you had to wait to move into? I know some of you have been in that situation. Was the place you moved out of not quite as nice as the place you were going to move into? Did you do a little groaning? Yeah, okay. It wasn't so much groaning that this place is so bad, but groaning for that which is so much better. See, many Christians, as deep as their hope runs, is groaning about the tent. Oh, this rotten tent, I hate this tent. Oh, these holes in this tent. We don't just groan for that. The groaning is, boy, I see in God's word what's coming. I see a new body in God's word. I want it now. I want it now. It's not available now, as we're going to see in the following verses. Since the new body's not available now, given the choice between having a tent and the alternative, I'll take the tent. You understand? Let me show you what I mean here in chapter 5. It says, in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. See, there's really the key. There's not going to be a state in life where the Christian has no housing. Okay? As many teach, you've got the tent. Many teach, you've got the tent. Then for a while, you float around as sort of a spirit being. And then someday Christ comes back and you go back and get your body, and they make it pretty doggone complicated. No, God's word makes it clear there's no intermediary state where you're just sort of a naked spirit. Okay? You're either in the tent, which is available now. You're in your home eternal in the heavens, which is not available yet. Or the only alternative is you're dead. You're in the grave awaiting the return. See? So he says, you know, we're not groaning to die, to be unclothed. We're not groaning to be tentless. We're groaning to move into the new location. Oh, you understand? Again, you know, that tent may be terrible and moth-eaten. You know, Robert Mullins camps out here in the back field. I don't know if you know that. It's got this old canvas army tent. It's paint splattered. It's got, you know, four different kinds of ropes holding it to the ground. It's got places where he poked his finger through the canvas and the water comes in. But I think you'd still prefer that to sleeping on the ground, wouldn't you? Sure. Okay, so it's not so much groaning to die, but it's groaning for what is to come, you see, to be clothed upon. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. We that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed. You see, are you following this? You're not, because you're looking out in the air instead of looking at your Bible. You should be looking at your Bible and you'll understand what I'm talking about. We're not groaning to be unclothed. And again, for many Christians, that's as deep as the hope runs. I can't take this life anymore. It's so miserable. It's so hard. I just want, you know, they say, I just want Christ to come back. But what they're really saying is, I just want to die. You know, I just want it to be over. Oh, we don't want anything to be over. We just want the really good stuff to start. You see, it's not just the groaning. And this is what Paul says of himself. Maybe you can't make this confession. Maybe the only confession you could make is, well, I want to hold on to this tent as long as I can. Or maybe the only confession you could make is, well, I'm just so tired of this life. I want to be done with it. There's a greater confession the Christian can make, which is, hey, this life's great as long as it lasts. The dominion we have, the righteousness we have, you know, the commission that we have, but I sure can't wait for the new one to start. Problem is, that's not available yet. Okay? What's available now is tent or death. I'll take the tent as long as I could have it. How about you? The other thing you have to recognize, of course, is not too many months previously, Paul had taught them all this in detail. The reason he could use this analogy of the tent is because he had taught them literally about this hope in 1 Corinthians, which had just been a few months before. Okay, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians aren't separated by a great length of time. If you want to, on your own this week, in case you're wondering, what do I study this week? 1 Corinthians 15 might be a good bet. That's where he taught them in detail about the hope that the Christian has in very literal terms. You know, in that, in 1 Corinthians 15, he doesn't talk about tents, he talks about bodies. He talks about the corruptible putting on incorruption and things like that, and putting on a new body at the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you are familiar with this teaching. For those who aren't, rather than take the time today, I just direct you to 1 Corinthians 15. But it's important to understand that if this were the first letter to the Corinthians and his first contact with them, I don't think he'd be talking about tents. He'd be talking about bodies, and he'd be talking about new bodies. But because they'd already been immersed in that teaching in the previous book, he's talking about a tent here in a figurative way, okay? And I think it's a wonderful figure, don't you? Well, I do. Thank you. I mean, you don't have to think it's wonderful, but then say no, I guess, just so I... at any rate, if you want to read 1 Corinthians 15, many of these things are laid out literally where you see that there's, you know, the idea of being a disembodied spirit at some point in time, that's not possible. That's not available. You're either in this life, you're either full of God's Spirit or you're not. And then if Christ hadn't returned, you die. And then when Christ comes back, if you were filled with God's Spirit, you get up. If you weren't, there are other things awaiting you in the future. Those are the options. Given those options and the fact that the new body and eternal life are not yet available, the tent's pretty good, because even in this tent, you and I as Christians have been given a lot of privileges and abilities and rights and power in this world. So you following it so far? Okay. So we're not grown into be unclothed. Not that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon. See, that's what we're grown in for. Not to lose the tent, but to be clothed upon. Really, it's another figure being used here, comparing this body to clothing. That this present body is like a suit of kind of rotten clothes. Not rotten, pretty good compared to the man of the world, but not perfect, right? And we've ordered that new set of clothes. We know it's coming, but not yet, okay? We're not groaning to take these clothes off, but we are looking forward to putting the new clothes on. See, to be clothed upon. Why? That mortality, which we still have now, might be swallowed up in what? Life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. What a tremendous truth that God has wrought us, God has worked us, God has saved us for this. Can you remember a verse in Romans that says the same basic thing, anybody? No? We've been saved to hope, it says in Romans 8, 20-something. You can look it up. We've been saved to hope. Put it another way, God has wrought us for this purpose, okay? What's, you know, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that's involved is not just an afterthought or an add-on. It's what God saved us for. In one sense, in one very real sense, you and I as Christians are a people in transition. You see, this time on earth is just a short period of transition before we receive the fullness of what God saved us for. God saved us for this eternal destiny, see? And meanwhile, he saved us to hope for it because it is coming, see? So it says he wrought us for this purpose, for this purpose. This wasn't just God saying, well, let's see, how am I going to get him from here to here? You know, what they're doing on earth is the important part, but then I got to figure out eternity. No. Eternity is really what it's all about. Eternity with him. Eternity with the Lord. Eternity in these new bodies. The temporary part's right now. See? The tent part is right now. But he wrought us for this eternal destiny that we're just waiting a little while for. Why are we waiting a little while? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has not yet returned. And that's the event that makes all of this available. Until that happens, these things are not available, so we're waiting for them. Waiting as joyfully as we can, but still waiting for them. You understand? But keep in mind that this, you know, this Christian life, in one sense, we've just got a few short days here on earth to accomplish wonderful things for him. But never forget that the Christian life really hasn't initiated yet. The greatness of it comes when the trumpet sounds and we put on the new bodies and we're fully equipped to enjoy for eternity all that he paid for by shedding his blood. See? Oh, do you understand? Maybe you don't. Well, consider these words anyways, because it says that he has wrought us for that selfsame thing. And he's given us the earnest of the Spirit. You know what an earnest is? It's a down payment. We're going to learn a lot about the earnest at the Day in God's Word on Saturday, so I won't go into detail on it, but it's wonderful that he's wrought us for this thing, and meanwhile, since we can't enjoy it yet, okay, it's still under construction, we're still waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's given us a down payment, saying, just so you don't forget what's waiting for you, here's a down payment. The down payment it's referring to, anybody know? The gift of the Holy Spirit. As great as it is, it's just a down payment, just a reminder. See, it helps us believe God's Word. If you ever get in doubt, speak in tongues. Natural man can't do that. And there's some proof that, oh, there is something supernatural going on here. There is something supernatural going on here. There is something supernatural to come. You know, those of you who are born again and don't speak in tongues, I trust you know we've never told anybody you have to speak in tongues. We've never told anybody you're no good if you don't speak in tongues. But we sure tell people, man, it would sure help you if you spoke in tongues. You know, if you choose not to, that's your choice, and nobody's ever going to judge you for it. And probably we won't know it anyway. But boy, it sure helped to the Christian. You know, if you're a Christian and have not yet spoken in tongues, you know, unless you've got a good reason not to, and I can't think of one that's scriptural, why don't you just find somebody you love and trust if you need to and have them help you believe God's word on that matter and begin manifesting the power of God in that fashion. It sure is a help to the Christian. If you're somebody who says, I want to stand a lifetime, that would be an integral part, I would think, of, if nothing else, it's the down payment. Every time I bring it out, it reminds me that I've got eternity to enjoy, you see. It says, therefore, because he's given us the earnest, and because we know these things, we are always confident. We are always confident. Maybe I just should have read those four words. Those four words, we are always confident. Who can say that honestly in this world other than the Christian? Oh, I know plenty of people who work hard at appearing confident. Confidence is sexy, don't you think? You're too young to remember that. They're giggling at my peculiarity. Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. The world works hard to emulate confidence. But who can really say in the depth of their heart, we're always confident? Oh, man. In fact, I think Walter Cummins in his working translation handles this. We are always, is it joyfully confident? I think so. Cheerfully confident. I did write it down. Cheerfully confident. Not only confident, but cheerfully confident. And the important term here, always. Always. Well, think about it. If you know these things to be true, that you've got this tent, once the tent's gone, at worst you sleep for a while, and then you get this new body in eternity with the Lord, what have you got left to lose? What have you got left to prove? What have you got that any man can take away from you? Would that tend towards confidence in this life? Cheerful confidence? Oh, sure. It's available, but see, again, it's not automatic. It's not like the little confidence bird is going to fly down one day and nest in your heart and say, here I am, Lyric, from now on, I'm right here to keep you cheerful. No. And somehow that bird skipped Leon and flew over to you. We laugh, but you know, doggone it, far too many Christians, when it comes down to practice, that's the way they are. On Sunday morning, they'll say, well, no, it's free will, you choose. But in practice, how many choose a doggone thing their lifelong? Very, very few. So in practice, what they're declaring is, oh, it just happens for some and doesn't happen for others. In practice, how many really choose? Well, you and I can. And if we do, we too can say, I'm cheerfully confident. Knowing, there it is, that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. This is the verse that's often used at funerals to say that the great thing is, you know, now they're absent from their body, but they're present with the Lord. Oh, God's word doesn't declare that. See, God's word declares that those two are not going to ever be available at the same time. Okay? Right now, it's available to be present in your body physically or be dead. Okay? There's going to be a day in the future when it's going to be available to be present with the Lord, or if you haven't believed on that Lord, to be dead. Okay? There's going to be a moment in time when it's going to be available to be present with the Lord on his side and present with the Lord being judged. And then after that, it's going to be available to be present with the Lord or be dead. Right now, present with the Lord is not available to anybody except God. Okay? So meanwhile, the one choice open to us, the more positive choice is this tent as long as it lasts, right? Oh, do you understand? While we're home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. That's why we long to be present with the Lord, but nothing in God's word implies that's going to happen the moment you die. Okay? It's going to happen the moment Christ returns. We long for that moment because it could happen at any moment. But until it does happen, this body's preferable to death, right? To being unclothed. So you understand, much has been read into this section, but if you read it carefully, and if you haven't seen it, read it on your own carefully. Nothing in here implies that once you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. That's the way it's often handled. But it doesn't ever say that. We're confident that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. That's true. Then it says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Oh, isn't that wonderful? The only way you can be confident in this fashion is if you walk by faith, not by sight. We saw back in the previous chapter, they chose to look at things that are not seen. That's called faith. Any of you who wonder, well, I don't know what believe. I'm trying to believe. Believing is the simplest thing. Quit relying on what you see. Start relying on what you read in God's word. That's it. That's the great mystery to believing. You know, it's not by sight. It's by faith. So if it is by sight, it's not faith. You understand? We tend to rely on that which we see or hear, smell, taste, touch, five senses information. Faith is the opposite of that, with the addition of it's not just not trusting in anything, but trusting in that which we read, whatever we might see. That's what faith is. The reason Paul could be cheerfully confident is because they walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, again, he repeats it, willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Well, me too. I would love, before this teaching's over, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. But if I die before this teaching's over, that's not going to happen. Okay? If Christ returns before this teaching's over, I'll be absent from this body and present with the Lord. And again, if you're unclear on these things, let me remind you, they're spelled out in great detail in 1 Corinthians 15, and you can read about them point by point there. But again, in that section, even in this section, in that section, it makes it very clear that absence from the body is simply death until the Lord returns, okay? The important thing in this section, maybe all the details aren't spelled out, but it doesn't say what people often read into it, which is, as soon as you're absent from the body, you're present in the Lord. Never says that. If you hook it up with what's in 1 Corinthians 15, it's a crystal clear case for the fact that only one's available right now. And then the moment Christ returns, then it's possible to be present with the Lord. That's what we're longing for. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're living for. That's what we're made for. But it hasn't occurred yet. That's okay, because we walk by faith and not by sight. Yeah. See, in many ways, this is what distinguishes the spiritual man or woman from the carnal man or woman. We walk by faith and not by sight. We'll talk about that more some other time. So he says, we're confident, willing rather to be present, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Verse 9, wherefore we labor. Remember, have we forgotten chapter 4 yet? Where what this is all referring to is, where'd Paul get the ability to stand in this way? Where in the world did he get the ability to live in this way, that his entire life was service to others? All he wanted out of it was that so many would give thanks to God, that God would be glorified. How in the world do you get that kind of vision, that kind of impetus in your life? Well, here it is. Wherefore we labor. Because of all this, we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Oh, isn't that great? Thank you. Two very important words in this verse that perhaps could cause confusion if I don't explain them. It says that we labor that we may be accepted of him. That, again, is not the best translation, because as most of you know, if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ comes back, you're going to be accepted, right? Okay, you're not going to be met at the door by St. Peter saying, well, I don't know, St. Peter has nothing to do with you getting into heaven or not. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ has everything to do with you getting into heaven. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been accepted into heaven, okay? You're not waiting for your letter saying you've been accepted. You've been accepted into heaven, okay? The word here is better translated well-pleasing. We're going to be accepted, but the lives that we have here in this tent, are they going to be well-pleasing to him? That's up for grabs still, isn't it? You're going to be accepted regardless. That doesn't mean your life here is automatically well-pleasing to him. Maybe you've noticed that. The other word that's important in this verse is this word for labor. It's a real particular word in God's word. It literally means a love of honor. And let me explain that. I've seen good, respectable, and knowledgeable Christians try to handle this verse, and they stretch this Greek word beyond what they really are allowed to, and simply because they don't read the context. Because you think love of honor, you think, gee, that's why, you know, that's why people go in the Olympics. That's why I'm not like that. I'm a Christian. And so I've seen people who take this verse and say, well, we consider it an honor to serve God. That's a nice way of putting it, but it's not the, you know, love of honor does not equal consider it an honor. You know, I may consider it an honor to teach you this Sunday morning, and I do, okay? But that doesn't mean I do it because I love honor. Two different things, right? Two different things. The Christian may and should consider his service or her service to God to be an honor. That's true, but that doesn't mean we can make this Greek word say that. This Greek word is love of honor, okay? That we labor for him out of a love of honor. The question we should ask is not, how can I change this Greek word to fit my theology, but what kind of honor? And if we would read the context, we'd understand why he uses this particular word. See, that it's out of love of honor, because the next verse says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body or the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. There's the answer. Okay? Again, we're all accepted of him, right? But we also want to be well-pleasing to him out of a love of honor. What honor? The honor described in verse 10, that there's a day coming when we're going to stand before that seat of judgment, that seat of rewards, and be rewarded for the things we did that are well-pleasing to him. If I didn't do much well-pleasing to him, am I still accepted? Yeah. But do I get the honor of rewards? No. It's out of an awareness of the fact that one day my life and those things I do that are pleasing to him are going to be rewarded. There's another reason why we stand the way we stand. Well, that seems awfully carnal. Well, I'm sorry, if it's believing God's word, it's not carnal, okay? Maybe it's contrary to our concept of what Christianity should be. Well, Christians shouldn't even think about that stuff. I think God knows us better than we do. Maybe God knows it helps for us to know that not only does it bless him, but there is going to be a moment where he outwardly acknowledges that it blesses him. Why in the world would God reveal this in his word to motivate us if it's carnal to be motivated by rewards? Can't answer that question, can you? So see, the love of honor in verse 9 is explained in verse 10, isn't it? We do this out of a love of honor, not solely. I mean, we love him too. We're going to see that hopefully before we close, but it's an awareness of the fact that one day our deeds that please him are going to be honored. Nothing wrong with being motivated by that. See, because the day's coming when those rewards are going to occur, and they're going to occur very openly. And we see in other places where Paul says, hey, I'm going to be blessed to stand there and watch you get rewarded. See. So there'll be people watching, I guess, when you get those rewards. Verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Oh, Lord, what a... This word's simply that word for fear of the Lord. And we know from previous studies, our biggest problem with the word fear is our own cultural limitations, because the word fear, both in Greek and in English originally, described the whole word. It means to be in awe of something. You can be in awe of something negative. You can be in awe of something very positive, right? In our day, the term fear has come to be limited to just the negative. That's why when we see the word fear, we think, oh, we're scared of God. No, it just means to be in awe of something. It can be something great. It could be something awful. Awful is another word that's changed over the years. It can be, you understand, that's all it means. Not terror of God, not we're afraid of God, but we stand in awe of God, okay? We stand in awe of God. The NIV, who's got the NIV in a loud voice? Lisa, well, you got the NIV. You got a loud voice. Come on, give me verse 11 on from the NIV. Oh, that's great. See, we live our lives in deference to God. And we're confident that God knows who we are. And God knows what we're doing. And God knows why we're doing it. And then it adds there at the end, it'd be nice if you know, whether men know what we're doing or not is incidental, because we live our lives this way because God knows what we're doing. But then at the end, he kind of, what's the last phrase there? I hope it's plain to you. In other words, it's nice if the believers at least understand what you're doing. That's what Paul's saying. He said, look, God knows who I am. God knows why I'm doing what I'm doing. And that's all that matters to me. If the world doesn't know, the world's never going to know. But then he says to the Corinthians, it'd be nice if you understood at least why I'm doing what I'm doing. That's not always possible, but it's nice when not only God, but God's people understand why you're standing on God's word. Don't hold your breath for God's people to understand. But if they do, it's a nice addition, isn't it? That's why he said, I hope you get it also. For we commend not ourselves. Verse 12. Again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Oh, and here we get down to the real specific issue in Corinth. Those who glory in appearance and not in heart. Okay, there were those who gave more credence to what they saw than what was going on in the heart. They didn't look at the heart. Doesn't 1 Samuel 16 talk about that? When David's being anointed, man looks on the outward countenance, right? But the Lord looks on the heart. There were those in Corinth. And he said, now I know you're not, I kind of think this is like being real positive on Paul's part. He goes, now I know none of you need this because you understand our hearts. But we're just telling you this so you have an answer for those other people out there who don't understand our hearts. I think he's kindly saying, you know, if you know anything about the Corinthians, I think it's just kind of a kind way of reproving them, because they didn't always look at the heart too well, did they? But I love the way he puts it. You know, you teachers take notes sometimes. That's the way you got to put it with people. Oh, this isn't for you, of course, Chris. It's for those other people who glory in appearance and not in heart, not like you. But it's a great answer, isn't it? It's a great answer. Because those who just saw the outward part of Paul and Silas and Timothy and those with him missed the whole point. Then they're like the people in the previous verse that, you know, God knows what we're doing and why we're doing it. Man doesn't have a clue. If all man sees is the outward, man doesn't have a clue what we're doing or why we're doing it. God knows because God sees what's in here. And what's in here is foundational to my service. Why am I doing what I'm doing? See, if since man doesn't see the heart, carnal man just looks on the outward appearance, he can totally mistake. Oh, you leaders know what I'm talking about, right? You know, you can know you've got to really take a stand for God's word and really tighten things up, and people look at the outward appearance and say, oh, he's on a power trip. They don't understand what's going on because they don't know the heart. They certainly aren't privy to the communication between God's heart and yours, so they make judgments like that. Okay, what he's saying to the Corinthians is, well, you as believers don't have to make those same judgments that the carnal man does. Here's a great example. Verse 13, whether we be beside ourselves, it's to God. Whether we be sober, it's for your cause. You see the problem? Paul came in, and there's times he acted really crazy. Beside ourselves, he acted really, and other times he just came on really heavy, and they couldn't figure him out. And the Corinthians liked to figure people out because they were carnal. Carnal men like to know exactly what cubbyhole to stick you in. And every time they thought they had Paul figured out, he'd change. See, sometimes he'd be real heavy, sometimes he'd be really light. And they had no senses way of predicting it. It was driving those who gloried in appearance, it was driving them crazy. But Paul says the answer is really simple. It's for the Lord and it's for your cause. You know, if what the believers need is a little reproof, and that's what God works in your heart, then you might be heavy. If what the believers need is a little comfort, a little lightness, a little forgiveness, God works in your heart, you might be light. You might be two very different people, Sunday to Sunday to Sunday, or whatever it is you teach God's word. See, that's not bipolar. That's or whatever they call that doggone thing. That's simply God working in you. Natural man can't understand that, can he? See. Oh, isn't that a great example? Because that's the way Paul ministered. If you've read the book of Acts, you know that's the way Paul ministered. How in the world can you figure this guy out? You can't unless you're privy to the heart. He said, you Corinthians ought to be privy to our hearts. Natural man's never going to be. But in the long and short, the important thing is we know God is. And he's the one we live for anyway. So here's the issue here in Corinth. You know, I can already tell I'm going to go a little bit. I try to end these teachings at the stroke of 12, if possible. Rather than doing a whole other Sunday, if I go a few minutes over, is it okay with you? You're with me still? It won't be too much more, but there's some important truths here, and I'd never forgive myself if I glossed over them just for the sake of a stupid clock. So, whether we be beside ourselves, it's to God. Whether we be sober, it's for your cause. I should mention on this verse 13, the NIV does a terrible job on this, by the way. Some of our charismatic Pentecostal experiential brethren take this verse to mean, you know, sometimes Christians just are crazy, and sometimes Christians aren't crazy. Sometimes I'm just beside myself. Give me the NIV on it real quick, Lisa. Yeah. Oh, terrible translation. Because he's not talking about we are out of our minds. He's talking about to the carnal man, sometimes we appear beside ourselves and sometimes we appear sober. It's not about sometimes Christians just go out of their minds, start barking in tongues and dancing in the spirit. And yet many of our brethren who do those things look at verses like this to justify it. You know, sometimes you just can't stop the spirit, so you go out of your mind. Oh, no, 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 no. Sometime I'll tell you about being drunk in the spirit, which is something I taught somebody on years ago. Pretty interesting stuff, but they use verses like this to back it up. No, I hope you understand, it's not talking about Paul being out of his mind sometimes because the spirit drove him out of his mind. It's talking about to the carnal man, sometimes they couldn't figure out what he was doing. Sometimes he appeared kind of nutty. Sometimes he appeared real heavy, and they couldn't figure that out. Okay. Well, verse 14. Any behavior in a mentally sound person is motivated by something. That's really the point of this whole teaching. Any behavior is motivated by something. We see it at teen camp every year. Kids that I've known since they were born, suddenly their behavior changes. You know why? Some cute boy comes around, some cute girl comes around, and suddenly they're like this mature young, I know everything, I could do everything. It's amazing to me, this transformation. And it's all because of something motivates me, you know. Changes in behavior are motivated by something. You know, your boss tells you if you don't shape up, you're fired. You want to keep getting a paycheck, so you change your behavior, right? Every change in behavior is motivated by something. The behavior of Paul and those with him that's being described here wasn't just accidental, wasn't just these extra committed people happened to hang together. It was motivated by knowing what is to come, and it was motivated by one other wonderful thing. It says in the next verse, the love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ constrains us. Oh, isn't that something? Oh, you and I have to know the love of Christ, the love he had for us, so we can in turn have that same degree of love for him. And boy, that'll keep you standing a lifetime. You know, when we forget the love that the Lord Jesus Christ had for us, it becomes very easy to hop in the lazy boy and grab the remote. When we remember the love he had for us, it becomes more difficult to do so. Not that we should do what we do out of guilt, but sometimes we forget everything but the moment by moment. You and I as Christians have to think in light of eternity, see? And remember that it's because of the love he had for us that we have an eternity. He says very wonderfully, it's the love of Christ. It's the love of Christ that constrains us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. You can read more about that in Romans 6. I think most of you know what he's talking about here. And he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Oh, isn't that fantastic? That explains what we read back in chapter 4. Okay? He died for us. Now, how could we possibly, him having done that, how can we possibly live for ourselves? How could we possibly live for ourselves when he died for us and enabled us to have new life in him? That we should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, I could spend an hour on this statement, I'll try not to. Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Can you imagine such a thing? And yet Paul says, and again, he wasn't lying, this is by revelation, we know no man after the flesh. Can you imagine living life in such a way that you could say we know no man after the flesh? You know, life revolves around knowing man after the flesh. You think of somebody, you think, oh yeah, that's that old person, that's that young person, that's that fat or skinny person, that's that smart or dumb person, that's that attractive or unattractive person, that's that person that hurt me that time, that's that person that dresses this way, that's that person that always falls asleep during teachings, that's that person who does this. That's all of our references for people, our flesh. Paul says, I don't know anybody after the flesh. Must be possible. Must be possible. Can you imagine dealing with people in such a way? You know, I mean, it's not that we're ignorant, but those are not our reference points anymore. I see Rachel. I see righteousness. I see a member in the body of Christ along with me. I see a daughter of God who he loves dearly. I see holiness, and that's what I choose to see. See, just like back in chapter 4, we choose to look at those things that are not seen. A lot of things I could see about you. If I wanted to, I could think about those things, but I don't have to. I don't have to. See, isn't that amazing? Knowing no man after the flesh. Can you imagine how that would change one's life? To cultivate the art of knowing no man after the flesh, but instead just knowing men and women according to what God says about them? How would that change your witness? Well, I don't want to talk to that person. He's scuzzy looking. Oh, God doesn't see scuzz. God just sees lack of spirit, right? Lord Jesus Christ certainly didn't see scuzz, did he? How would that change my marriage, you guys who are married? You may have noticed if you've been married more than like 2 weeks, the flesh changes. If your marriage was based on a knowledge of each other's flesh, that flesh that you once knew and said, I will, to, has changed. You know, that puts tremendous strain on those who are married simply according to the flesh. Right? But God's word declares it's possible to know no man after the flesh. In fact, here's the greatest example possible in the second half of the verse. Though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we him no more. Oh, man, if there's anybody you'd want to hang out with. But there were even those among the disciples who had known Christ in the flesh, right? And he said, that counts for nothing now. Oh, but you know, you weren't with me when we went out fishing that day. That counts for nothing now. That counts for nothing. Oh, but you know, I hung out with all these spiritual people. And so after that makes me... It's all flesh, baby. Counts for nothing. The great thing is not just that God says it counts for nothing, but that you and I can live in such a way that the flesh counts for nothing, that we know nobody after the flesh. And you know what? This is the great part. If you choose to live in such a way that you know nobody after the flesh, you start not knowing yourself after the flesh the way you used to. That's a real freeing thing. That's a real freeing thing. How in the world could you stand like the Apostle Paul if you're still living in a total consciousness of your flesh? You know, how many times where God would say to do something that appears sober, or God says to do something that appears beside yourself, and you stop right at the line and say, well, you know, I don't want to look silly. I think God's telling me this, but I'll look stupid. What will people think? I don't want to embarrass myself. Oh, the man and woman who knows after the flesh will always stop short of trusting God fully. Some of the greatest things God's going to work in your heart and life, you're going to be tempted to think, oh, what if it doesn't happen? How can I say, thus saith the Lord? What if it doesn't happen? I'll look stupid. Well, that's walking by faith and not by sight, folks. You know, there can be no room for, oh, I don't want to get embarrassed. It isn't just that there are some people made that way. That just by nature, I don't care what anybody thinks. Oh, there are people like that, but they're called fools. The true way to stand for God in this fashion is because of a choice I've made, that the flesh no longer matters to me. I look at what God's word says regarding you. I look at what God's word says regarding the future. And eventually, I'll start looking at what God's word says regarding myself. And I'll have that kind of confidence in this life, like Paul did, like others did. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. New creatures, new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You could do what I did and scratch out the word all at the end of the verse. All things are become new. It's not in the majority of the critical Greek texts, and it's really contrary to the truth, right? Are you born again? How many of you are born again? Okay, now that you're born again, are all things new? No, still got the same nose, right? Still got the same skin. Still got the same hair. All things aren't become new yet, okay? A better way of handling it is new things have come, okay? How many of you are born again? Have new things come? Yeah, okay. So that's true. That's true. And those new things, if God's word is correct, are the things that matter. The things we choose to look at. And it says, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. I'm aware of the fact that Paul here is speaking specifically of himself and Silas and Timothy, but I believe these following verses can and should and in many ways are true of all Christians as well. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Oh, you see, this is getting back around to Paul had a job to do. He had the ministry of reconciliation. He had the word of reconciliation. Why is this coming up here after this great talk about newness of life and the hope? It's going back to chapter 4. Remember chapter 4? Preaching Christ and not ourselves. This treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellent, it's closing out the subject here, or that immediate subject. Chapter 4 was talking about his ministry of preaching the gospel, and that wasn't an easy ministry. And people say, well, how could you do that, Paul? That's what we've read this morning. See? That's why it culminates in, you know, knowing all this, knowing the love of Christ, knowing the hope that we have, and having this ministry of reconciliation, how could I not carry it out with everything I've got? As long as I continue looking at things that are not seen. If I start looking at the things that are seen, this ministry of reconciliation is going to seem hopeless, fruitless, impossible, and I'm going to become one of those old, sorry Christians who say, well, of course you can't really dedicate your whole life to God. Of course you really can't stand for a lifetime. You know, those are nice words for young people, but we all know that's not true. Oh, God help me. I was almost going to say, God strike me down, but that's not available. Before I ever become anything like one of those crusty, old, sorry, miserable believers who make a confession like that. Oh, God, that's so contrary to everything the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed for, the idea that this kind of heart-level commitment is only available to an age group and only available for a period of time. No, you've just lost your hope, that's all. You've just looked too much at the things that are seen. The good news is you can stop doing that, start looking at the things that are not seen. That's called faith, okay? It says in verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. You won't be able to do that for very doggone long in this world if this hope is not real to you. And then finally, verse 21, oh man, oh man, oh man. Just in case we forgot. For he hath made him, he God hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Just in case we get a little disgruntled and say, why do I have to put up with all this stuff? This life's awful hard. Let's not forget that the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, never did sin, never had any, was made sin for you and me by God's direction and by his choice. When we remember that, perhaps the love of Christ constrains us, huh? Not only did he do that for us, but he did that for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You and I, through no good works of our own, have been made the righteousness of God. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all, any rational person would say. It's when we begin looking at the senses that we forget the greatness of this hope and the greatness of what he did for us. The crucifixion becomes just this historical event. But it wasn't a historical event. Although it was much more. It was the Lord Jesus Christ of himself, by his free will, by the love for what was to come, and his love for the Father, and the Father's love for us, laid down his life that you and I might have righteousness in him. That's amazing love. That's divine love. I don't see how any rational person can say that demands anything less than my soul, my life, and my all. How about you? That's why the Apostle Paul could stand a lifetime. That's why you and I can as well if we choose to. And if we choose to continue looking at the things that are not seen. Let's sing that song. What number is it, Mike?
95.
Why don't you stand?